Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you. Anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And this morning we get the meat at last of Paul standing before his accusers and giving the confession. Why is he on trial? What has he done wrong? He has believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Looking at Acts chapter 26, verses 1 to 23 with Pastor Clint Poppy. He is Senior Pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, and one of the other keynote speakers here at the Bugenhagen Conference in Racine, Wisconsin, where I am again coming to you live now. This conference for pastors to gather, support each other, network a little bit in the summertime, get some good theology, and head back into their fall ready to serve you with the gospel where you are. Pastor Poppy gave a paper yesterday about how a congregation grows. And he gave all the tactics for making the congregation as strong and thriving as you can. And it was kind of amazing. He said, preach God's word. Preach God's word. Preach God's word. Pastor Poppy, welcome to Sharper Iron, and I really thank you for that yesterday. I thought it was an entertaining little jaunt down your history and the history of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church. I don't know if you've got anything to share in general with it. Other than that, it really is marvelous to see how sometimes God gives a pruning and sometimes he gives the growth, and when it's blooming and rising, that's great. It's a good thing.
Well, first of all, it's a great honor to be on the radio with you. We all kind of admire you from afar.
Oh, thank you.
And there are no in the office where we're recording from. There are no dinosaurs walking on the shelf behind us, or no techno marvels or anything like that. This has been a great blessing and a great conference here. And yesterday I just had the opportunity to tell the story of the last 21 years where I've served at Good Shepherd in Lincoln, and to go from a tiny little mission congregation that wasn't very Lutheran, or perhaps Lutheran in name only, to a much larger congregation that loves and absorbs the Word of God, loves to hear God's Word taught in its truth and purity, hungers for the gifts of God that are given out of the generosity of God, and God has granted us growth, both numerically, which isn't the most important, but sometimes that's a great blessing as well, but definitely grown us in our faithfulness to Christ and his word. So to be able to tell that story and to give some encouragement and hope to some of the pastors who maybe find themselves in a difficult situation, or things have been maybe stagnant for a while, to give them hope that clinging to Christ and his word, we can trust his promises. Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. He is with us always. And to hear that from pastors who have been there and done that, bought a T-shirt, that's a good thing.
Yeah, amen to that. Amen to that. So moving to, well, that is in one sense what Paul is relying on here in Acts chapter 26. We've gone through most of the book of Acts at this point, so the listener is familiar with the notion of moving from Jew to Gentile, from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth, from Peter to Paul. We've talked a bit about the echo of the passion of Christ in Paul's narrative as well, how there's a number of things that are happening to Paul that are just the same as they happened to Jesus. And then we've wrestled, and this is somewhat, I've maybe pushed this into the conversation I've had with guys, a little with, man, why don't we have faith like St. Paul? Dear heavens, he is so willing to take any moment and turn it into an opportunity to preach. I tell you, when I'm at the supermarket, I'm not thinking about how can I convert this lady who's checking out my groceries, right? But Paul would be, And so looking at that and seeing that, well, how he has had a very real experience of, that his life is lost and he's not going to get it back, but that to live is Christ and to die is gain. So thoughts about any of the context, even if you just want to talk about, how Paul got to this moment before Agrippa, in Acts 26.
We have several places in Scripture where the events that are happening are parallels to our Lord and Savior Jesus. And I think we need to be aware that God in his holy word, in the Bible, in the Scriptures, is constantly pointing us to Jesus. He's pointing us to Jesus in the life of Joshua. He's pointing us to Jesus in the life of the prophets. We see these parallels, and to read the book of Acts, especially these latter chapters, and to see Paul before the authorities, and sometimes he has to be silent, and sometimes he gets to speak. The authorities sometimes are sympathetic to what he has to say. Sometimes they are not. To not see the parallels between the life of a saint, the life of a believer of Jesus Christ, and the life, the sacrifice, the passion, the death, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We have a marvelous thing, especially in our readings on Sunday morning, where generally the gospel and the Old Testament reading tie together with some aspect of the person and work of Christ. And the epistle reading almost always, especially in the one-year series, is a practical application of what it looks like in the life of a Christian. That's what I see here. And to make those parallels between what's going on in Paul's life, connecting it to Christ, and then seeing how that parallels my own life, I just get blown away every time I see that.
Well, so you make me think of two phrases: the cross is our theology, and the theology of the cross. Phrases from Luther, for the most part, they have different understandings at different times, but I think what you just said is what Luther was getting at, which is that he says it this way too, right? The marks of the church, one of the marks of the church is the Holy Cross. You know, you're not going to go far as a Christian without finding suffering. And whether it's there's the suffering of our sinful condition, and that we just have to deal with it, and it's still here and it won't go away, and there's the thorns and all that. But then there also is, when you start trying to do good, when you start trying to hold to the faith, and suddenly you're getting punished for that too, right? It's like it gets worse when you become a Christian. And to own that as the good battle, the good war, I think is what Paul calls it, the fight, the good fight of the faith, he says. That is something that stories of the saints, stories of the prophets can inspire us to at least aspire to in whatever place we stand at this time.
And that's the way the Lutheran confessions talk about how Lutherans look at the saints and the lives of the saints, to see them as marvelous, holy examples to give us encouragement in the middle of our trials. Scripture not only tells us to own the suffering, but to count it as a joy. Now, I don't know about you, but in the midst of my suffering, dealing with that suffering is tough enough.
Yeah.
But then to sing praise to God, the highest good, for the suffering that I'm enduring, that is so foreign to who I am and how I live, move, and being. I have got to die to myself. I have got to die to my lusts and my passions. That is the only way that I can see Christ in my sufferings and even come close to counting it a joy to suffer for Christ. And this is something we don't talk about in church. You know, when you're going to come up with a mission statement for your congregation, or what was in vogue a few years ago, my own personal mission statement, join the church and suffer.
Yeah, right.
join the church and be persecuted. I'm a Christian and I take a beating for Jesus daily. These are not marketing mottos and slogans that sell well in our world today. And granted, it takes a bit of a mature faith to be able to see and to count it a joy when these sufferings come in. But in the life of Paul, and especially here at the end, where he, like the great confessors in the Lutheran Church, before the Holy Roman Emperor, were able to put their necks out and be willing to give up their head and their life for the sake of the gospel, we see that very same thing going on here with Paul.
Yeah, well, we're going to pick up right there with the actual context and text in just a moment, as Paul is going to make the good confession. You want to stick around. This is the meat you've been waiting for. Sharper Iron. We'll be right back.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Life moves pretty fast. One way or the other, it's pretty much guaranteed to pass you by. Missing out on a spelling bee or a softball game is bad enough, but what happens when you and your family miss out on God's Word? That's why we're here, reminding you every step of the way that the Word of God is not about what you do, but about what Jesus has done for you. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Worldwide, KFUO.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey...
This here water you were about to go wallering in is Dagmar Lake, and we don't take kindly to trespassers.
Whit gets involved in a decades-old family dispute.
It's an out-and-out feud. The McNutts have their borderlines all cattywankered.
Can Whit bring peace between the Dagmar and McNutt clans? Find out on the next Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
All right, so remember, St. Paul went back to the temple in Jerusalem because he was bringing alms to the Christians that were there, and the Christians are still worshiping in the temple. But on one afternoon, he gets accused of bringing a Greek guy in, which would totally desecrate the temple. And next thing you know, you have a riot on the hands of the Roman centurion and others who are in charge there. They grab Paul. They take him into custody. There's a plot to kill Paul. They get him out of town. He's up north under a guy named Felix. Felix is, not really so sure that he wants to let Paul out. He keeps kind of putting things off, and eventually he's removed, and a new guy named Festus comes in. Festus just wants to get paid, so Paul's not going to do that. So now he's under Festus's control, but someone has to eventually make a decision. And in the midst of this, Paul says, forget it. I want to go to Caesar. I want to go to Rome. I'm going to have either try me for what I've done wrong, or admit you just want to accuse me of believing in the resurrection of the dead and that there's nothing wrong with that. I'll go to Caesar. After that happens, Festus says, I got to send him to Caesar, but a guy named Agrippa, who's a local descendant of Herod, comes along to give new greetings to Festus, who again is new to the area. And in the midst of this, Festus says, hey, let's just listen to Paul and you can help me know what to write to Caesar. They all get together, a lot of pomp and circumstance, and Paul is given the chance. Hey, Paul, so make your case right now. That's where we're picking up in Acts chapter 26, verses 1 to 23, with Pastor Clint Poppy of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, here on Sharper Iron. Verse 1 says, so Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. That makes me feel comfortable that Paul, like I, needs his hands to talk and can't just stand there like a lump on a log. He says, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. And not a ton of meat there per se, but certainly showing respect to authority. We talked quite a bit yesterday about Romans 13 and how Paul is submitting to evil men through this entire process and allowing the vocations of authority that are over him to do what they will do, whether it's fair or just or not. And treating Agrippa well here is respect Agrippa maybe doesn't deserve as an individual. But he goes on. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. And he said this several times. Everybody knows I was going to be the next leader of the Pharisees. I mean, I was on the upswing with that. They have known for a long time, verse 5 says, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 I just lost my place. Oh, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Now, it doesn't end the conversation here, but this certainly is a moment where he goes from being very respectful to being a little bit confrontational, at least with the king, and saying, look, this is what, if you call yourself a Jew, it's because you believe there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, that death is going to be beaten by who? This Messiah guy, this seed born of woman. And so why is it that nobody seems to believe this is possible when it actually has happened? He's not quite to that point, but it's very much the setup. And it is. You remember Mars Hill, of course, Pastor Poppy, where he brings up the resurrection of the dead and everybody laughs. today. I'll preach this regularly. You know, our religion is kind of stupid if you're just going to be like a normal human being, right? The resurrection of the dead is nonsense. Who would – it can't happen. And yet, why is it so – why do we think that? Why do we think it's so impossible?
Well, I think we have a problem with many of the Christians, and since primarily we're talking about Lutherans here, talk about Lutheran Christians in the pews. I think sometimes we don't realize the heart or the crux of the matter that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We will talk about any and every kind of topic in Christianity. We'll get into a debate about should we baptize babies or should we not baptize babies. Is the Bible completely the Word of God? Is it inspired and inerrant? Or are there some nuances or intricacies there? We'll talk about every theological topic, but we refrain, or maybe we assume, that the resurrection of the dead is a given, and it's not. Mm. And when people want to attack Christianity, as they did in my youth in the 60s and the 70s, God is dead, all of this kind of nonsense that was out there, it all hinges around, did Jesus, God in the flesh, physically rise from the dead 3 days after his bloody crucifixion on Good Friday? Paul, on Mars Hill at the Areopagus, Acts 17, makes this proclamation, preaches this sermon to a large group, and they mock him and ridicule him. Mm. What we see going on now in chapter 26 is he zeroes in and he's giving this same one-on-one testimony, confessing the faith, making the case, whatever you want to call it. He's going one-on-one. He doesn't mess around. He gets right to the heart of the matter. And I think we can learn a lot from this with regard to our witnessing day to day. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, don't talk about saluting the flag. Don't talk about should Christmas be a holiday or not. Get the people of God to 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Hmm. That is the crux. They'll talk about anything and everything, but they will cower at the mention of the resurrection of Jesus.
And I didn't know that about JWs. I kind of want to chase that rabbit, but I think we shouldn't for the sake of time. But you're speaking to my heart here, Pastor Poppy, that I have been on a mission for the last 5 years or so to say that we need to get coming out of our mouths, Jesus is risen from the dead, more often. Christians do not say these words. You know, we go to church and we repeat them when they're written in the bulletin. But otherwise, it's just not something that comes out of our mouths. You look at the book of Acts, and every opportunity that they are given to speak, they speak about the resurrection of Jesus. There's times where they even don't speak about the cross. They just speak about the resurrection. Now, the cross is in context. And of course, you don't have the resurrection without the cross. And the cross is the payment. It's the atoning place. So it's not as if the resurrection is the justifying act. But it is the gospel. And if we're going to talk about the thing which is going to convert people, is going to wake people up, going to change the way that their unregenerate heart is into a regenerate one, I'm convinced it's this language about the resurrection of Jesus.
Dr. Brighton, now glorified in heaven, used to say that Good Friday without Easter is nothing more than a sentimental journey.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think we do a lot of sentimental journeying in our churches, and the only time that I witness the people of God talking about the resurrection of Jesus is on Easter Sunday when the pastor says Christ is risen,
right,
and the people respond, he is risen indeed. This was the rallying cry of Christianity for a reason, not just a cute little thing we do at 6:30 in the morning on Easter Sunday. We need to reclaim this in our homes, with our children, in our parishes, on the street corner, and let them laugh and mock at us. This is what needs to be proclaimed.
It's to be fair, though, too, as I've had this conversation and even tried to compel. So like on Easter Sunday at the door, I don't say my normal good morning, peace be with you, which I say every other day. I try to say he is risen. And it's hard. It's hard. And I find that the people find it hard, too. About 1 in 5, 1 in 6 will respond to me individually, he is risen indeed. Others is just good morning or happy Easter, pastor. It's there is something within us, even as Christians, our flesh, that is resistant to this
language. It's called the old Adam or the old Eve.
Yeah, yeah. Well, say something about that.
Well, the that old man, that old Adam, that old Eve, if you would, that lives inside of us, is constantly at war against the new man, the new creation that God has made inside of us. We cannot tame the old Adam. We cannot reform the old Adam. The only thing that can happen is that old Adam has to die. Hmm. The old Adam fights against anything of God, of Christ, of the resurrection, the forgiveness of sins. It is all about works, righteousness, karma, you know, any of that kind of nonsense. But the words, Christ is risen, Christ is risen indeed, that is the heart of the gospel. It implies the bloody death, because you can't have a resurrection unless you have a death. And that is what the devil, the world, and our flesh are warring against each and every day, as long as we draw a breath.
Yeah, the sign of Jonah, the one sign given for all the eras of the world to know that there is a God. You know, prove to me there is a God. Well, Jesus has risen from the dead. That's your proof. Well, I don't believe it. Well, that's the problem, isn't it? That's the problem. So Paul is actually at this point where he's kind of shouting at the courtroom a little bit. You know, why is it so hard for you guys to even acknowledge this if you call yourself a Jew particularly? He goes on in verse 9 and says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So, you know, Paul's told this story several times now. It is familiar, or it should be familiar, unless someone's just tuning in for the very first time here. And yet it is something that I think we underestimate the I don't know how to say this. The apologetic is the word. The defensive value of this story. There is no explanation, no heaven or earth explanation for Saul of Tarsus becoming St. Paul the Apostle other than the resurrection of Jesus. What convinces a guy to go from being this, right, who's for the sake of his religion doing this, and his religion hasn't changed, it's still there, to now being the other religion or stepping completely away from it, so that he's not persecuting the Pharisees, but he is insisting that they are, well, they're going to hell. They're wrong. What convinces a guy to do that?
Well, we see that Paul is a zealous man. He's probably a type A personality. He grabs a hold of something and he's going to go 100 miles an hour with it no matter what. This is Paul in his life as a Pharisee. He knows it. He believes it to be true. He is zealous for it, and he's not your once a week or once a month kind of Pharisee. He is a 24/7 Pharisee. He's going to the conventions. He's going out of town. He's seeking out anybody of the way, followers of Jesus Christ, and he's going to root them out and make sure, even if he doesn't get his hands dirty, he's going to make sure they're dead. So the only thing that can happen is Paul has to have a visit from the resurrected Christ.
Right.
And when this happens, this zeal, this fervor, this absolute powerful energy that Paul has for what he thought was the truth, now that he knows that Jesus is not a lie, that he is truly risen from the dead, God channels that zeal and that fervor for the real truth, the genuine article. And he shows out through the rest of his life that same zeal and that same fervor for the resurrected Christ and for the cause of Christianity. People are amazed. Isn't this the same guy that we heard was killing Christians? Yep, he's the one. What happened? He got a visit from Jesus. Paul tells his story.
Yeah.
Paul is not ashamed to, you know, Lutherans don't like these words or terminology. He kind of gives a testimony here. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as the testimony is not about me.
Right.
As the testimony is about Christ and his word and the gifts that he has given me.
Yeah. I don't want to chase testimonies too far either. I think some of the issue with testimonies is it about me, or it becomes a time of pointing to God's doing things that maybe God hasn't done. So, you know, I see the signs of God's working in my life, and here they are, and it's actually me and how much better I am than I used to be, right? And that's not what Paul's going to do at all here. The sign that he is pointing to is indeed outside of him entirely, and that as the gospel always is. So I'm going to read through that part about his actual conversion. We've heard it several times in Acts. It's been reported. But I want to come back to this idea of the visit that Paul receives from Jesus is the only explanation of his conversion, and how that, as a historic matter, is one of our great intellectual treasures as a church. And I'll come back and try to explain what I just said a little better. So in verse 12, he says, in this connection, right, to go kill Christians, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen on to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I, am I mistaken, or is this the only place where that actually shows up when he says that part? Maybe I'm wrong. The idea that he's fighting back against what is good for him. And I said, who are you, Lord? Acknowledging that this is God who is speaking, but clearly confused. And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me. Right? You're now an eyewitness to the resurrection of the dead, right now. And to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people, a prophecy that the Jews aren't going to like this, and from the Gentiles, there's going to be pagans who don't like it either, to whom I am sending you. So I'm sending you to people who don't want to hear from you, to open their eyes, right? So that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith. I love it. Sanctification is by faith. Sanctified by faith in me. Now, again, I maybe I'm wrong, Pastor Poppy. There's more here than in the previous details about this event. And so there's something to that. I mean, this bit about light to darkness, Satan to God, forgiveness of sins, sanctification in faith, that's all pretty heady stuff. I don't want to forget this idea, though, and so I'm going to say it here at the start, and you can go wherever you want. When we say that Jesus has risen from the dead, we are making a historic claim. It's not ideological. It's not philosophical. It's not moral. It is a historic event, and history always have proofs. It leaves signs behind. It's how we know George Washington did what he did. It's how we know Julius Caesar did what he did. One of the greatest signs of Jesus' resurrection is the eyewitness accounts, and one of the greatest eyewitnesses is this guy, St. Paul. If you do not believe Jesus rose from the dead, you must, if you're an honest human, have a reason for Saul becoming Paul. You must. And Paul, the guy, says, it's because I saw Jesus. So you're calling him a liar. So you have to say he's a liar. And you have to have a reason. And it's got to be one that makes sense. It can't be just like, well, I don't know, he did mushrooms and went crazy, right? No, that doesn't make sense. You have to have a real reason. And skeptical scholars have stumbled over this stone for centuries now. There is no other answer to this. And I love pointing to this moment because it is, in so many ways, the great witness to the resurrection of the dead.
Agrippa will have his own theory for why
Paul
is so sour.
Yeah, you lost your mind.
Your great learning has made you mad. Seems to me they said the same thing about Luther and other Christians throughout throughout times. The extra details that Paul gives here in his great confession before King Agrippa, that they are amazing and they are extra. This, I just did a quick Google search while you were talking. Sorry to ignore you.
That's right.
But this is the only place where he talks about the kicking of the goats.
Yeah, okay. Yeah.
So you were right on that. The thing that strikes me, in addition to the as he's telling the story, he's not embellishing it. He's just giving more details, and maybe details that he thinks the great king can handle.
Yeah.
You know, you're familiar with Judaism. You know the details of it. Well, let me give you what's going on here. This is the fulfillment of everything that the Jews have been waiting for. The one who's going to conquer death forever and ever. But the parallels here, as he's speaking, in Acts 26, 12 and following. We have a bright light, brighter than the sun. That's Revelation talk there. Mm. We see that picture of the Son of Man and his face is blazing. We have Transfiguration talk where we see Jesus in all of his power and glory. And when we have all fallen to the ground, what happens when Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane, I am he?
Mm, yeah.
And just the proclamation that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, everybody immediately falls to the ground, either in fear or in worship.
Mm.
We see all these parallels going on with the life of Christ every way as we go verse by verse by verse. And for me, to see these connections, to see how one part is connected to the other, one part points us to another, all of these things give me great peace, great hope, great comfort that this isn't some made-up story. This is God's intricately woven plan to bring forgiveness of sins to me, the chief of sinners, what I need. We're getting set up here for the great confession and what I would say is probably the saddest verse in all of Scripture, which is in Acts 26 as well.
Yeah, yeah. I don't know. What is truth might beat it in my mind. That one's pretty sad too. But I hear you. I hear you're going
and
there.
Judges, there arose a generation that knew not the Lord.
Yeah.
Maybe that's the holy trinity of sad passages there.
Oh, man. So, okay. A lot of good stuff that you said there, and I want to kind of circle back and pick up on some of it. One of the things I just wrote down here, when you were talking about everyone falling down in the presence of God, one of the topics at a breakout here was the fear of the Lord and how we either ignore that language in the Scriptures or we sort of soft pedal it as an awe, nothing more than sort of it's God is an awesome God, just like pizza is awesome food, right? We've really lost this idea that when God shows up, you fall down. you collapse in front of him. And the paper was really helpful. It talked about the distinction that our confessions speak about between servile fear and filial fear. Servile fear being a fear of punishment, filial fear being a fear that is out of love and just desire to please. And that as a Christian, we have both of these realities still. We don't lose the servile fear. We retain a fear of punishment, which is good and healthy to have as sinners. At the same time, we've got inspired in us this filial fear, this desire to please God. All of that wrapped around, you mentioned Revelation and that makes me think of Isaiah and Ezekiel's visions of the amazingness of the Almighty God in his, in his revelation, but it's not in his eternal essence that they get to see him, but in his, the way he manifests himself to them. He's a terrifying, overwhelming presence. And is that how we view God today?
No, we don't.
We don't. Yeah?
It's that Old Testament word, kavod,
The
glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord that causes us in awe and majesty and fear and faith to just fall down and worship. The presence, the glory of God, the kavod of God that we have all throughout the Old Testament is the glory that the Apostle John talks about in John. When we've seen his glory and we testify to his glory and the glory of Jesus Christ is manifest as his dead body hangs suspended between heaven and earth on Calvary's cross. Lo and behold, the kavod of God goes one step farther because that dead body 3 days later comes back to life. And everything Christ does, he does for you, for your forgiveness, for your salvation, for your eternity. Now, if that doesn't blow you away, pinch yourself and see if you're still alive.
Yeah, right. Because that gets back to what we were saying earlier about that truth about the resurrection of Jesus is the thing that will spark faith. And if it doesn't spark faith, nothing's going to spark saving faith. And if you're out there, you're like, well, how do I know if it sparked faith in me? I'd like to believe. No, that's what I'm talking about. Like, you like the story, right? You're listening to it. You think this is great. I want to believe that. Then you do believe that. And so stop doubting God because yourself has an unbeliever in you, and believe when God says to you in your baptism, you're a believer now. You know, get over yourself a little bit on that one. Can we go back to kicking against the goads again? So now that you pointed out that I was right in my random notion that this was unique. What on earth does that even mean, to kick against the goads? You're from Nebraska. You should know about goads.
Well, you know, we have corn, we have soybeans, we have milo, we have sorghum. In certain parts of the state, we have wheat, rye, barley, probably some alternative crops farther west with sugar beets and edible beans and these kind of things. We have no goad farmers in Nebraska.
Well, aren't the goads like a part of the I think it's a part of the thing that goes on an ox that somehow helps them to pull, and so the ox can like try to fight the pulling of the plow. I think that's what it is.
Well, when I think of goads, I think of the end of Jonah.
Okay.
Where this this great plant grows up and gives him shade for a short period of time and then withers. Now that's what I associate with goads. Now maybe I'm completely connecting something wrong here,
right?
But that's the first thing that comes to my mind.
Well, because I don't know what the kicking against would mean at that point. But I love it. Jonah is kicking against the goads with the whole plant thing. There's no question. Here's the interesting thing. We don't know what it means, but we know exactly what it means. It means that he is resisting what God is trying to do for him.
Banging your head against a wall.
Yeah, right.
I think that's probably the closest idiom that that we can come up with.
I just got this picture of St. Paul sitting there with a brick wall, bashing his face against it. And it is, though. It is effectively what unbelief does always. It's trying to justify itself, and it's destroying itself by banging its head against it. Oh, it's brutal.
Imagine
it's a brutal
Fred
image.
Flintstone, for those of you that are old enough to remember the Flintstones,
at a
lodge meeting, wearing his great Poobah buffalo hat,
running
into the wall repeatedly and repeatedly. That's what we're talking about here with kicking against the goads.
So there's some mercy in this too, though. When he says, "Why are you doing this, Saul?" I don't think it's like you stupid fool. It's more like, and the fact that he says the name twice. I mean, whenever Jesus says someone, you know, Mary, Mary, he says, whenever he says the name twice, there's like this real heart of God for you that's going on, that he doesn't desire the death of the wicked. You know, I don't want this for you, Paul. Why are you fighting against me in this? And that is also gospel in that sense, right? The favor of God.
Absolutely. And what we have here is we have the visitation of God. You know, in every religion, you have to go to God. You have to make some attempt, some journey, either physically or spiritually or whatever, to go to God. Christianity is different. Christianity, God comes to us. He takes on flesh and blood. He dwells inside the womb of the Blessed Virgin. He is born, true God and true man at the same time, for you and for your salvation. God sought out Adam and Eve when they sinned in the Garden of Eden. God sought out Saul and changed him into Paul. God seeks out you and me. That pursuit of the gospel is coming after us, and all of these things are a continuation of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 4, some startling words. God, through John, says that if we deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, we have the spirit of Antichrist, and we should test everyone against that. Well, how does God come in the flesh now? In the regenerating waters of holy baptism, in the real presence of Christ's body and blood, in with and under bread and wine, in the real presence of Christ, in the words of your pastor who says, "I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." God visits his people. That separates Christianity from every man-made religion.
I love that you brought up 1 John there and the coming of Christ in the flesh being the Lord's Supper. I'm convinced it's a participle. It is coming and continues to come. That's a different topic. We'll be more back with some more Acts and Pastor Clint Poppy on Sharper Iron. Stick around, yeah? All right.
This week on the Coffee Hour, we'll share frugal family living tips and we'll help you prepare to send the kids off to college. We'll focus on ability while learning about new disability resources for congregations and families. We'll meet our missionaries serving in Japan and we'll dig into confession and absolution with the Reverend Dr. Joel Leyenbauer.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Boom. Gary Duncan, the general manager of Worldwide KFUO. We promote our various programs. We ask you to listen to your favorite show. We ask you to support our broadcast ministry, and we thank you for that support. But maybe we don't ask you to pray for us as much as we should. Please pray for the staff, management, radio host, and volunteers here at Worldwide KFUO. Pray that the message of salvation through Christ is heard clearly by listeners around the world. Pray that we continue to reach into those areas that are hostile to the Word of God. Pray that KFUO continues to reach those people desperately needing to hear the good news message. And pray that God continues to bless us financially through the gifts we need to continue our broadcast ministry. Thank you for listening, supporting, and praying for Worldwide KFUO. You truly are appreciated. We are the messenger of good news, AM 850 in St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the good news. It's the thing that changes the world. It's the thing that nobody knows. No monk sitting on a mountaintop meditating about how to find enlightenment will come up with the theory that a Jew named Jesus from Nazareth was killed and on the third day rose again. It's not an idea you can devolve for your own understanding. It is a proclamation that must come from outside. It began with Jesus himself doing it. His eyewitnesses who saw him now have pushed that forward. You and I are believers today because of this event and this fact. Paul in Acts chapter 26 is about to make this case one more time. We're talking about that this morning here on Sharp Iron with Pastor Clint Poppy, senior pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, and a keynote speaker here at the Bugenhagen Conference at St. John Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin, where I, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, am coming to you live this morning with Sharper Iron, here trying to get a little bit of, I don't want to call it downtime, we'll call it network and support time with my brother pastors getting filled up so I can go back to work at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, with a big fall schedule coming our way. Lots of exciting stuff going there, but if you want to know about that, you should check out our website, look us up on Facebook, you can find us. We're going to get back to Acts chapter 26. Paul has not finished, right? He's given his testimony before King Agrippa. He's defending the fact that he has done nothing other than be a believing Jew who ran into the resurrected Jesus. He's told about that story. Now he's going to make the case to this guy Agrippa and to the entire assembly that's there with him. Verse 19, he says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision," right? You know, God showed up, and what am I going to do? Yeah, "but I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles," the nations, pagans, right, "that they should repent," which is a key word there, repent, "change your mind, and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Now, does that mean that we're supposed to now save ourselves by our works? No, of course not. But it does mean that faith is not a dead lump. Faith believes and does indeed change who you are. "For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass," right? So they've tried to kill me. I'm in prison. You know what? I don't care. Do what you got to do. I'm going to tell you the truth. Verse 23, and this is the beautiful echo of Luke has records this multiple times. Jesus gives it as a prophecy throughout his journey to the cross. He says it after the cross on the road to Emmaus. "Are you so slow to believe all the scriptures have foretold that the Christ," verse 23, "must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles." Now, we're not going to get to that saddest verse today, Pastor Poppy. We got to end it.
That makes me sad.
We got to end it right there. But we're ending with a good verse, right? The fullness of what is the Christian witness. Christ has died. Christ is risen. No, Christ will come again, but it's in there, right? The light to our people, light to the nations. What are your thoughts?
There are so many things here that you paused or parked the car a little bit at the word repent, and that call to repentance I think sometimes is assumed in our church today. Pastors are afraid to call their people to repentance because they're worried about their paycheck, or they're worried about their prestige, or how many people listen to them on their radio show, and so we're turned into people pleasers instead of being faithful to the Word of God. But we see that law and gospel, repentance and faith, these are crucial to the Christian message. It reminds me of the Luke version of the Great Commission in Luke 24, where repentance and forgiveness of sins, law and gospel, will go forth to the whole world. This is exactly what Paul is doing here. He is preaching law and gospel. He is making a call to repentance to, of all people, King Agrippa. You know, we sometimes cower when we think of having that discussion with our children or our neighbors or our brothers and sisters in Christ at church. How in the world are we going to do that outside of our walls? How are we going to do that to President Obama or President Trump? That's not here.
Right.
We see it.
Right.
Here we see it with Paul having that courage and that conviction to speak the truth, and he speaks the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love, love for the soul that is lost but has been won by the blood of Jesus Christ. And also when you talked about how the prophets and the Moses, Paul's saying nothing new.
I
hope and pray that's what they put on my tombstone. You know, Poppy said nothing new. You don't need the wit and wisdom and personal revelations of Clint Poppy. What you need is the Word of God.
Mm.
And if God could speak through Balaam's donkey, well, then he can speak through a horse's patoot like me.
Mm.
And out of my mouth to bring the good news of salvation. This is nothing new. Every word, every jot and tittle of Scripture points forward to the death and resurrection of Jesus for you and for the forgiveness of sins, or points back to the completed work of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for you and for the forgiveness of sins. I get great comfort in that, and sometimes we need to be reminded to not get so bogged down in the details that we forget the heart, the core, the center, and the soul of the Scriptures, Christ for you.
We live in an age of novelty and trend, where people are always, we're like the Athenians, right, always wanting to hear something new. And yet at the same time, I think if my read on culture is correct, people are kind of worn out by it. We just can't keep up with all the new. It's bearing down on us like a heavy load. And one of the great strengths of the, if I can call it Lutheran culture, if there is such a thing, the tradition which we as Germanic, Norwegian, Swedish, Western Europeans have inherited along with our confession of the Scriptures is one which, and I'm not talking about just the Germanism, I'm talking about our church culture, is one which values tradition. It values things that are not new because they're not new. It sees that archaic is not a word that should mean bad, which today for many people it does, right? But that archaic is ancient, and ancient can be very, very good. And so to say nothing new, Paul's making that case, right? I'm not leaving the faith of old. I'm not even leaving the practices of Moses so far as my culture is concerned. I don't care. I'll shave my head and take a vow, whatever, right? And for us to remember that that's one of our strengths as a church, I think is key to us standing firm in the next era of Americanism.
That sounds an awful lot like the preface to the Book of Concord.
Yeah, amen.
We are not saying anything new, and in fact, we are going to show you how we have had the faith, the ancient faith of our fathers, only now with a new light shining on Jesus Christ, beginning with the ancient creeds of the church. All of that is what Lutheranism is about. And then when we have in the Book of Concord a proper understanding of tradition, especially with regard to worship, we do not abolish the Mass. In fact, we celebrate the Mass with greater fervor than anyone. And I think that's one of the beauties of having a synodical hymnal, of having forms of worship like liturgies that are the same week after week. You can have lots of variety, but you still have that core content. Repetition is the mother of all learning. When I'm on the deathbed with a dear saint, I am not singing with them the latest tune from contemporary Christian radio. I'm not singing some little ditty like Michael Rowe the Boat Ashore from my era, or My God is an Awesome God from your
era.
No, it is Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. We sang it yesterday in chapel. Lord, thee I love with all my heart.
Yeah.
Abide with me. Simply the Nunc Dimittis or the Agnus Dei out of the liturgy. And someone who perhaps has suffered a stroke or they are ravaged by Alzheimer's,
they'll come back.
They are right there
yeah,
with me.
It's great.
Every word.
Yeah.
And the shivers are just up my spine just right now thinking
yeah.
about that.
Yeah.
That's what we're talking about here. And that is the faith of our fathers that Paul testifies to. And we should not be ashamed to make that testimony either.
Yeah. So I've had that experience myself only once with an individual who he was done. He'd had a heart attack or a stroke. It was bad. They were expecting a day or two of life max out of this guy, and he really wasn't even opening his eyes. But I went in and I just opened the pastoral care companion and started doing liturgy and started singing the tunes that would have been in TLH. And he opened his eyes and he looked at me, and I finished, and he said that was nice. And he was dead the next day, right? I mean, he didn't talk to anybody. There were no words besides that. It was like his last words, right? It was just a marvelous thing. With about three minutes left here, anything else from the whole morning that you would like to like run back on and hit again? Anything else from your story, your experience, your paper that you gave yesterday as well? You got three more minutes to tell the world what they need to know. You've already said it over and over again. Jesus has risen from the dead. But we could talk about what we haven't hit is the power of Satan. We have not touched on that phrase. And that's one. And sanctified by faith. Both of those are things that could be.
All right. I'm going to throw you for a loop, give you another rabbit hole to chase. In verse 23, one word we did not talk about, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead. I want to dwell on that word first.
Yeah.
Because if Jesus is the first, then that implies there will be a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth.
Hmm.
And when we are talking about the hope that we have, yes, 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 it is historically true that Jesus rose from the dead. Our faith is founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. But you know what's really wonderful?
Hmm.
One day, my dead, corrupt, worm-eaten body will rise from the dead. Body and soul will reunite, and I will be recreated, resurrected, perfect. No more bad hair days, no more big pimples, no more sore knees from an old football injury. But in my flesh, as Job says, with my eyes, I will see the Lord with my own eyes and not another. That is the hope. And again, we don't talk about it near enough, Pastor. That is the hope that Christ gives through his resurrection. Forgiveness, salvation, resurrection of the flesh.
Indeed, the thing which we are looking forward to, you know, listener, you hear it every day here on Sharper Iron about that dawn. Pastor Clint Poppy proclaiming it to you. He is senior pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, and a keynote speaker here at the Bugenhagen Conference at St. John Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. I almost said Racine, Nebraska. Racine, Wisconsin, right on the great, beautiful Lake Michigan. Thank you, Pastor Poppy, for being my guest today.
Been a great honor.
The people of God out there, you know it. You know it by now, right? That this resurrection is yours. That you, baptized into Christ, are one with him, body, soul, and eternal life. He is risen, and so will you. That day is coming very soon. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.